Would you join me by turning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30 is our text. As we take the next passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. On this 4th of July weekend, we will listen to a whole sermon on "You Shall Not Commit Adultery." Little Corey Ten Boom, maybe only 8 years old. This is probably 1900. Is sitting in a train almost home with her father, and she looks up at dad and she remembers something that her teacher said in school, and she said, "Daddy, what is sex sin?" See, she asked her auntie, and her auntie got angry with her from that question. And her dad looked at her and didn't answer her. Grabbed a heavy bag full of his watches and clocks and parts that was quite heavy, pulled it from the top rack, set it down on the ground, and said, "Corey, would you pick this up for me?" And she tried to pick it up, and she says, "I can't, it's too heavy." And he says, "And so as it is true with certain knowledge, it is too heavy for a little girl. But someday it won't be, and you will understand more and be shared more." And she was at peace knowing that dad had answers, and she could entrust dad with those answers. And at the right time, she would know and learn what she needs to learn. At this point, as we come to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is working through the law, and he comes to a statement in the law of Moses that hits us and should hit every one of us. And yet I pray by God's grace, Jesus, who is the messenger of this sermon, will come and embrace us. A song that we love and we sing often is, or maybe not often enough, is "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, to Save a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Penned on New Year's Eve for a New Year's Day service by John Newton, who confessed to being a great sexual sinner in his early days, and the grace of God had come into his life. Look with me at these verses that we're going to see this morning. Verse 27, "You have heard," Jesus says, "you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." We are at a heavy text this morning, and it comes from a wise shepherd who is a friend of sinners. He is perfectly wise, and we sit at his feet and we listen, and he brings us his help. This next passage on the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus is expounding. He says to us, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to explain how the law of Moses is to be understood and be applied in our lives in a deeper way, how God always intended it. He said, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom, but whoever does them and teaches them." This commandment we're at this morning is not one of the least of the commandments, and we have never a right to lessen or fail to teach it. Earlier in this series, we saw Jesus say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That beatitude is followed by these commandments and instructions by Jesus. Jesus unpacks what true purity looks like in practice, a purity that is not external performance alone, but inner transformation, not whitewashed tombs like the Pharisees, the religious people of Jesus' time, but a wholesome that runs all the way through. It is God's mercy and grace that the church of Jesus Christ would be people that would be pure and holy. And by God's grace, it is a people who were once not pure and holy, who have a record of sex sin and sexual hurt. And yet God comes and cleans and changes and transforms. I pray that we will this morning hear Christ, who went on the cross for us, call us in a loving and a healing and helping way. I want to look at three areas this morning in regards to walking through these four verses. A command, the command in verse 27, and then the adultery of the heart in verse 28, and then this call to war, wage war against sin. Let's look at verse 27, number one, a command against adultery. Most of the crowds before Jesus did not read their Bibles because they didn't have a Bible at that time. They didn't have a copy of the Torah, of the Old Testament law. They would hear it read in the synagogues or in the temple. They heard it maybe from the memorization that had taken place by their families. They had heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." That is the seventh commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders who prided themselves in handling the law of God, had almost certainly found their own work around that commandment. We'll see this a little bit in next week when we look at the command where Jesus talks about divorce. And they were permitting divorce for almost any reason as a way, and they were really probably committing adultery in that. The permitting of adultery spoke to sexual relations between married people and someone that is not their spouse. However, we see in the Old Testament, and then especially applied in the New Testament, that this command of the seventh commandment of "you shall not commit adultery" is meant to expand and apply not just to a married person, but it applies to sex that happens before marriage, premarital sex, any kind of fornication, that's what that was, or sexual impurity of any kind. So that would include prostitution, homosexuality, incest, anything outside of a monogamous one man, one woman relationship in the covenant bonds of marriage. This was God's standard. The New Testament does not soften this command. And so Paul will write to the Corinthians who are struggling with this. Flee from sexual immorality. He writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not at all be named among you." He writes to the Thessalonians, "This is the will of God, that you would be holy, that you would abstain from sexual immorality." The seventh commandment, that's what Jesus says, "You have heard that you shall not commit adultery," speaks to the sanctity of marriage. You see, marriage is the covenant union between a husband and a wife, that they mark that covenant union in consummation in the sexual relationship in which they promise for life, and it's a God bringing them together, and they are no longer two but one. Adultery is a sin first against God who brought them together, and it's then a sin against the spouse that you sinned against, and it's against the spouse of the person you're sinning with in committing adultery. And so usually a sin against the children that are impacted by this sin and this offense and the community around them, because You see, none of our sins really have no impact on anybody. They often have impact so far, way beyond we could ever imagine. We live in an affair. We call it an affair. We live in an affair culture. It's an affair they had. They committed adultery. Politics are littered with news of adultery from presidents and senators and congressmen and their staff. Our movies, our television shows, I mean, almost any good murder mystery series will have certain setups of a motive being adultery has happened. And honestly, our Bibles are filled with, or sprinkled at least with, acts, not commending, but displaying the reality that's in our world. A man after God's own heart, David, who's written so many of the Psalms, in his later life committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And the consequences that follow the rest of his life, his son Absalom murders Amnon, a brother, one of his sons, and then led a rebellion against his own father. A child born of adultery died. This ripple effect because of this sin. Sin keeps not its promises, it destroys. Or we could come to the story of Joseph. He's in slavery, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him to committing adultery, and he runs. No way. The people of Israel metaphorically commit adultery. They're supposed to be married to God in their faithfulness, and they go after other gods, and God calls it adultery because they betray the covenant that God had made with them. We are not surprised then that Jesus takes up this command. This is something that is not outdated. It is for today. We need it. Next week, we'll look at marriage and divorce more specifically. But in this text, Jesus takes us where the crowd may not have expected Jesus to go next. The crowd would have expected Jesus to say those kinds of things. Yeah, we know that's what the law says. And just like the sin of murder that we saw 2 weeks ago, most of them would have said, I've never committed a literal murder, I've never committed adultery, or I've never been caught in the act of committing this act. And they felt clean about it. They're okay. They could check the box about adultery. But then we get verse 28, and this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going in with his surgery scalpel, and he's saying, I am going to the heart of things, and I want you to understand what I am producing in you. Look at verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He has already told us in the Beatitudes what he's after. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the scribes and the Pharisees, who would have been teaching the law, who were the outstanding examples, were good at managing the external, the outside, and keeping the outside clean. Jesus is after something so different in our lives. He is for a wholeness. God is not just content with saving us and then making us so that technically we don't do nasty things that are destructive to other people. But from the inside out, the things that would cause us to do it in the first place, he's working to get at. He's moving us to be a single-minded, so we say, God, take my heart. It's yours. All of it. God, I live for you and for others. You have captured my heart. We saw last week with anger as it's an application of murder in the heart that true righteousness begins in the heart. You see, there's a look that already sins, we see in this passage. Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he has committed adultery in his heart. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart and the mind are interrelated, and what we think in our hearts shapes what we do in our bodies. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, and evil thoughts lead to evil actions. And Jesus showed this with murder, we saw, and anger 2 weeks ago, and now he says the same thing. You may not be committing adultery in a technical sense, but Jesus says there is such a thing as committing adultery in the heart. The one who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed heart adultery. This is a sin, not almost a sin, not sin's front porch, it's sin. What does he mean by, he says, lustful intent? He lusts, desires. Lustful intent here does not mean he sees a woman that's beautiful and there's an admiration and a general attraction, and therefore, right away, that's heart adultery. That's not what he means, but it is, we need to be careful, beware of the attraction that becomes preoccupation, where one's minds and hearts are fixed on that and does not let it go. It means the coveting and fixing of the heart on something, wanting them, imagining them, mentally taking what is not yours. And while Jesus uses men as an example, he's not limiting this to only men. We do live in a society where our entertainment world, social media, the internet, industries make billions of dollars counting on men to commit adultery, women to commit adultery in their hearts through looking at images and lusting. And so does the fashion industry. Women face this battle too, often through different doors. Sometimes, yes, through looking at images and immodesty, and in the same way as men are attracted, but often in different ways. It could be while women are visually tempted, they are often through romantic fantasies, through novels or movies or daydreaming that capture the heart and mind and lead them to wander. And they say, I wish I had this instead of this, and they are not content. Jesus says, it's not good enough to just say, I didn't get caught committing literal adultery in the seventh commandment. God has for a deeper call, and that is a true righteousness that begins in the heart. Now, I want to make a qualifier here. Qualify this. We must be careful here. Jesus is not saying that adultery of the heart, looking with sinful intent, is the act of adultery, and therefore they should have been stoned. Just like he's not saying, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder and you should be taken and executed. But he's saying you have committed adultery in the heart. And while not all sins are equally destructive, we shouldn't say, well, since I've committed adultery in the heart, might as well just commit adultery in the body. No, there's a big difference. In a certain way, there's even greater consequences. He's saying the type of righteousness I'm calling you to is saying at the heart level that pleases God and loves others in your life. Both are sin. We see this heart lust, this gazing and lustful intent in King David. David had such a faithful life up till this point. And then in 2 Samuel 11, he's on his roof, probably in his middle ages. He might have been in his 50s or 40s or wherever he is. And he's getting a little bit older. His life has been going good. He's won so many victories. He sent his armies off to war, and he's on his roof when he should have been at war, and he gazes upon where he shouldn't be gazing, and he sees Bathsheba, a wife of another man, in fact, one of his generals or leaders, and she's bathing, and he kept looking. He lingers, and he inquires, and he does not look away. First came the adultery of the heart, then the body followed. His acts didn't come from nowhere. It was a fruit of a look that allowed to become a desire, that allowed to become a plan. The eye was the lamp of his body, and David led in the darkness. Now, I'm not going to go far here, but we could, as we read all of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we could skip down to the 20th verse of Exodus 20, or 17th verse of Exodus 20, where it says, "You shall not covet." And he says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." You see, the 10th commandment, the last commandment, sheds light on the 7th commandment in Jesus' description here. Now, finally, I want to say this, a pastoral word, before we move on. As we face our sexual sin and sexual temptations, wherever you might be, or as you pray for people that you know are struggling with this, or even as you face, you say, "I don't have that struggle now, per se, not fierce like it has been in the past, but my past really hurts me." But as you face sexual sin, sexual temptation broken, it's often more than just a spiritual battle of the flesh. It is very much that, but it's even more than that. We are broken creatures living in a broken world, and brokenness is broader than our sin alone. I can imagine in every church that hears a message like this, there are people sitting in the church with struggles of lust and sexual sin and temptations and difficulties, and they are impacted by things they've never chosen. The things that were put in front of their eyes and exposed to them, in which they didn't want to see, and it messed them up. Abuse as a child, situations forced upon them, social and relational factors that afflicted and shaped the way they see and relate to men and women, and it is hard. And that does, the brokenness is real. It does not excuse sin. Don't get me wrong. I don't say, therefore, you can do what God forbids. No, but it does mean that we should seek to help one another obey God and Christ in biblical faithfulness with a type of sympathy and compassion and non-judgmentalism to say, we don't know where someone's coming from and what they've dealt with, and we need to be tender and helpful. And something similar, but also true, there are sin that gets indulged, pornography that is looked at over and over again, sex that is indulged in a certain way, impacts our bodies physiologically, even to the point where there is probably what they call an addiction that makes the battle harder than it ever was. The pathways get worn, the pull gets stronger. And the reality is we're living in a broken world with bodies that can be broken even by our sinful decisions. And let me say this plainly. I'm not saying that our lust or our sexual sin is merely a medical or psychological condition based and we're victims. The Bible is clear. We're sinners. We have sin in our hearts and it produces sinful actions. Brokenness and culpability are both true at the same time, but God in his mercy meets us, and we should seek to help each other in this way. We are called, the church is called to be a hospital for sinners who come and help one another grow and find Christ and find in Christ freedom and help and cleansing and forgiveness and new life. Now, that leads us to some strange words in a strange direction where Jesus moves in verses 29 and 30. We could stop and say, what did we learn from last week? Last week I didn't preach, Jay did, 2 weeks ago, when we saw Jesus said, if you murder in your heart by being angry or contempt, having contempt or insulting your brother. And we learned in that passage that God's intent is not for us to just stay at the don't do something. We're supposed to love. Love is the intent. There is a sense in which the positive side of adultery for us would be to say, Don't commit adultery. Instead, love your spouse. Love the people. Love your neighbor's spouse and your neighbor, and so you would never look with lustful intent because you love God and you love them. That woman or that man that you would look with at lust is someone's son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter. I would never do that. They are made in the image of God and they will someday live forever, and I want to love them. They are a potential brother or sister in Christ, and I'm called to love my neighbor as myself. In every moment in which I lust at them, I am not loving them. Oh God, please help me. Jesus could have gone there, and I think that would be a right way for us to go. That's part of the heart righteousness God wants us to. So let's not miss that. But Jesus brings us to the wage in verses 29 through 30, where he says, wage war against the sin. Look at verses 29, 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, these verses are intense. Jesus is not interested in you managing sin on the edges. He calls those who would hunger and thirst for righteousness, which he says, they'll be satisfied. Those who would desire a pure heart to take drastic measures. We are to not pamper sin, not flirt with it, not enjoy just a little of it, work around its edges, but hate it, crush it, dig it out. The scriptures speak of mortifying or killing sin. And that is the language that Jesus uses here. Or at least that's the tone in which Jesus is used here, not just some mere self-improvement. So how does Jesus tell us to do this? What does he mean when he says, take your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out? I want to give four principles here, four principles that I think of this battle, this fight that he calls us to. Number one, give careful attention to the cause of sin in your life. Not just the acting of sin, but what causes that sin. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin. Now, we could say, well, then if you pluck your right eye out, you still have your left eye to lust at. So does that mean then you should do both? And of course, Jesus is using this metaphorically. Sadly, in some in church history, some Christians took this to be literally, and they literally did that, or they would literally castrate themselves. What we put in front of our minds and fix our attention on, and the eye is that channel often, but it's not just the eye. What we meditate on and what we fixate and shape us. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Think of David on the roof. What if he had given careful attention to what causes this adultery and he said, I'm not going to for a moment look? What if when he saw Bathsheba, he looked away, simply turned and walked back inside and says, I made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look after a woman that is not my wife to lust after her. Instead, in pride and carelessness, he did his own thing. He stayed and he looked, he inquired. Every step was a choice to ignore what his eye was doing to his heart. Could have been stopped on that roof. Giving attention to what the cause means being ruthlessly honest about what is feeding our sin. What are we looking at? What are we dwelling on? What are we returning to? James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. There's this this pattern, deception, Satan's sin's game is to deceive us, to trick us. He hides the hook that destroys and captures us and shows us the bait. Through attraction, we are preoccupied. It brings sin in our heart, leading to conception of the sin, and then we submit and become slaves to that sin. And we go, what was I thinking? Second principle. First principle is give careful attention to the cause of sin. Secondly, take drastic measures with sin at its root. Jesus is saying, get to the root of it. It's not okay just to not do the action. What about the intent of the heart? But he says, take drastic measures with sin at its root. The right eye, the right hand, we would have said, that's my best hand. That's my best eye. That's what that symbolized in that culture. And he's saying, if you have to give up your best, it's better to do that than to give yourself to sin, which will destroy you. Act decisively. Act immediately. Act even if it's painful. This is, of course, not a call to literal self-mutilation. It's a vivid, urgent language to make a point that can't be softened. Whatever is feeding our sin, we should prayerfully say, God, what feeds my sin, moving me towards desiring wrong things, whether it be sexual sin or not? Starve the beast that is trying to kill you, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's, I need my phone. It would be so inconvenient if I didn't have this smartphone, or if I had this clunky filter on my phone, or whatever it is, even if it's inconvenient. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your hand, he's just saying, be drastic, be immediate, take it seriously, even if it's painful. It is better to have less and be free than to have everything and be enslaved to that sin. For us, it might be, as you think about this message and saying, God, help me in this area, it means I got to get help from somebody. I need to talk to somebody about this problem I have, or this what this message, what Jesus' word has confronted in my life, and it's embarrassing. Jesus would say, that's maybe part of your cutting it off. It's okay. Embrace it. Do you think that's embarrassing? You let it continue on. That embarrassment, you'll say, I wish I would have gone to a safe, helpful pastor, friend, brother, or sister in Christ who can walk with me and help me. Accountability could be a filter on your phone, a hard conversation. The person who says they want to be free from pornography but will not take any steps does not yet understand what Jesus is saying here. Drastic measures are not optional. Number three, consider where yielding to sinful desire leads. So in our battle against sin, Jesus is saying, just whenever you're fighting sin, if you fight it today, fighting it tomorrow, fighting it this hour, think, where does that sinful desire lead? James 1:14, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it has its full work, is finished, it brings forth death. Jesus says, it is better that you lose your eye or your hand, then your whole body be thrown into hell. Think where sin leads. It leads to hell. The Sermon on the Mount that we're in does not skirt judgment. We saw it last week. Judgment comes to murderers of the heart that let that murder continue on and consume them, where there's no love for brother. And here it comes again. God is holy. Sin is serious. And both of these realities have grown remarkably dim to us far too often. We can be so casual about grace. Oh yeah, we sing about grace. We talk about grace. God's a God of grace. We deserve grace, we start to think. We deserve mercy and we presume upon it. And that's not the case. Far too often, we do not feel the weight of what our sin actually is. It's an offense against a holy, infinite, glorious God, whose holiness is so great that the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, had to suffer in order to redeem and forgive sinners and still preserve his justice. That is what sin costs. It's how sin is so serious. Paul does not leave any ambiguity on this. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, and he writes to the sexually immoral, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. To Galatians 6, to the Galatians, he says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Ephesians 5, everyone who is sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now hear this carefully, though. We just always need to remember this. Heaven will be filled, thankfully, with people who have committed adultery. Like David and others who repented, who came to Christ, whose hearts were changed. Paul will say, no adulterer enters the kingdom of heaven, but such were some of you, but you've been washed by Christ. Heaven is not the destination, though, of those who surrender their lusts and decide, I'm just going to do what I want because God is a God of grace. That's not the way God works. When God of grace comes in, it makes us hate sin in a new way. And hell could be full of people who technically didn't commit adultery, but they did in their hearts. They're people who have not committed adultery, not out of virtue or love for God, simply because they didn't have an opportunity or their lusts and their actions were fed towards so many other things. This big deal. Sin promises. It always promises. And it hides the devastating, destructive hook that would come and swallow us. The last thing I want you to see, the last principle here, in which I think we fight against this, may wage war, is behold the glory of a superior pleasure in Christ. There's more than a warning here. We do not fight lust by just white-knuckling it and just hanging on and slashing limbs and plucking out eyes. We must read the whole Bible on this here, but here's the point I want us to sit upon. Your lusts are not the main part of who you are. They present themselves when we desire something so badly and we sin with it. It's as though they're everything at the moment. As though denying those, I'm denying life itself. That's what St. Augustine said before he was converted. He was an immoral man, one of the great church saints in history around in the third or fourth century. He said, my lusts were everything. I couldn't get rid of them. And God came and showed him a superior pleasure than the pleasures in that he lived for. Argue with your lusts. As you think about your lusts or your desires, weigh it against what is actually on offer. There is so much more against the fleeting and destructive pleasures of sin, set the weight of Christ in all his pleasure and glory. The Gospel of Matthew presents a Jesus, and Jesus is presenting himself to his disciples, and he describes the kingdom of heaven as a treasure, and Jesus ultimately is that treasure, hidden in a field where a man, when they find Christ, they say, he's greater than all my lusts. All the things that I desired in life, he sells everything and he says, I want him. And he says, I'm not even making a sacrifice because if I have him, I have everything. And our greatest tool in our fight is to realize there is a superior and a greater pleasure. God is not anti-pleasure. God is the creator of pleasure. Sin destroys pleasures and sin wants to keep us from true pleasure that is ultimately in Christ. God, we're going to see this next week. God made marriage to be a joyful place for sexual joy and pleasure in a very limited sense. And I realize not everybody experiences that, but that is God's intended plan. And yet sin comes and seeks to destroy and counterfeit and be a parasite. Now, I want to conclude by saying this. Here's words to three different kinds of people that I have in mind. I got this from Kevin DeYoung's little book on the Ten Commandments when he talked about this seventh commandment. The word to the tempted, the word to the wayward, and the word to the brokenhearted. Perhaps you're feeling this morning, in the midst of thinking about these things, your life is right now characterized by being the tempted. You're feeling the pull towards something illicit and wrong, something unnatural, or something forbidden by God. Maybe you've been dabbling and just lingering too long, toying with sin. Maybe you tell yourself you deserve a little indulgence. Maybe you're like David on the roof. You haven't yet done the deed, but you stand where you shouldn't be standing, looking where you shouldn't be looking, telling yourself nothing will come from it. Hear Proverbs 6, can a man carry fire in his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. You can't dabble with fire and escape unburned. Step back from that roof. Hear the word of God. Don't think that you can stand strong lest you fall. Instead, in obedience, run to him and be drastic. Hear what Hebrews 13 says when it says, don't love money or covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet what's not yours sexually. I'm going to apply that this way. He says, for God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I know the temptation is real, but he will not leave you in this fight alone. The way escape is also real. He will not leave you without it. So hear God's word and heed it. Stay far from the path that leads there. Listen to Jesus' wisdom and love. Keep far from the door. Drink waters from your own cistern, as the Proverbs 5 would say. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, if God has given you that. Mark well your path. Get help. Pray. Seek counsel. That's the word to the tempted. Now a word to the wayward. There are those who are double-minded. They show up on Sunday, and they believe they can fool God in the process. Who consider themselves Christians, but they do what they want sexually. Maybe they're living in secret sin, and they're just full out in it. Full out in adultery or adultery of the heart. Perhaps you believe the lies of the world that God looks just wants you to be happy. That love means doing what you want as long as it doesn't look obviously harmful to anyone else, even when it's directly contrary to God's word. Hear this plainly. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. You cannot sin and win. Whoever sows to the flesh will reap corruption, destruction forever. If you're a Christian, or you say you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, your body is a member of Christ. You are to flee sexual immorality. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You are bought with the price of Jesus Christ. So flee immorality and impurity. It's the will of God, your sanctification. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. We'll see this in Matthew 6. You cannot serve two masters. God is not looking to be an escort as you walk sin down the aisle. Hear this word, turn. Lastly, to the brokenhearted. Love God's grace and his word. There are those who've been listening to all of this and are painfully intimate acutely aware of your own sin, past and present. Perhaps you hate what you've done. You're disgusted or discouraged. You long for freedom. Sometimes you hate yourself. You can't imagine how God could love you. Sinning, adulterous, but forgiven David in Psalm 30 cries out, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. If you, O Lord, if you would mark a record of my sins, my iniquities, who could stand? I couldn't. But with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared." We must stand remembering that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The history of Christianity is a blessed story of redemptive walk, of sin being taken seriously and confessed, and restoration and mercy always available. Last night in my Bible reading plan, I picked it up and I came to Joshua 6 or 7, and God says, "And by the way, when you come to Rahab the prostitute, deliver her because she had faith." And he just decided to use that word prostitute, knowing that it is sin, but God just loves to rescue those kinds of people who come to God in faith. And we saw through the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. These passages are meant for us to go, oh God, I have every reason to remember that I am broken, but you are great. I am needy. If I can't for a moment think that I can walk apart from your grace, sustaining, helping me, keeping me from going this path. Oh God, I need your help. Let me say these as we conclude. Jesus was never married to a human person, unless we call it to the church. Jesus never had sex. He never, ever gave in to sinful temptation. Not once, not in his look, not in his thoughts, not in his desire. And he was a real human being. He is the one human being, the one man who has truly loved the Father with all his heart and loved his neighbor as himself. And because he loved perfectly, he could not sin sexually. It would have been so contrary to him loving. Every woman he looked at, every beautiful woman he looked at, he loved too much to lust after. He did not take from them. He laid down his life for them on the cross. And he lived perfect purity that he calls us to. He died to cover every failure of it. He died to cover every one of our lustful looks, every impure thought, every act of unfaithfulness. He bore it all in his body on the cross, and he welcomes sexual sinners to himself. He welcomes all sinners to himself. He takes the adulterous woman and says, "Woman, who condemns you? Neither do I." Because she had come to him. And oh, may God help us. Come to him. He will not turn you away. He will forgive and he will help. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy and forgiveness. Oh God, please help us. God, we have no strength in ourselves to contend and thrive or obey this seventh commandment and the intent behind it apart from your life-giving help in Christ. Oh God, please help us. Oh God, help us to heed Jesus' word and be drastic and look to the cause, but look to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.